began this morning looking at a passage in the book of Hebrews. If you would turn to that book again in chapter 12. We're going to look at the very first two verses in our lesson this morning. Brother Tim, go ahead and read the very first verse there, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1.
Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us.
I think I can certainly relate to what he's speaking of, the reactions perhaps of frustration that occur when we as Christians are running the race. And something comes along and trips us up. I remember when I was preaching in Parkersburg. I started preaching there at the Winding Road Church of Christ. And I used to go to this library that was near town, and they had a section of books in their library. It used to be religious books. I used to, from time to time, go into that section of the library and try to pick up a book that I could use in my studies. Got it for really cheap, and I remember one day I was walking out with a handful of books, and I was walking into the parking lot, and I saw a crowd of students coming towards me. And just really quickly thought, well, I'll just reach out my hand and say hello, maybe strike up a conversation. And as soon as I remember putting my hand out there, I don't know what happened, but I just remember being face down on the concrete and had fallen completely on my face in front of a crowd of students. And as I remember getting up and dusting myself off, the first thing, I was very, very angry. I thought, well, who in the world left some foreign object just right there in the middle of the parking lot for someone to trip over and got up, and all of a sudden humiliation was the next feeling, because I realized there was nothing there. I apparently can't walk and talk at the same time and had everybody else there watch and see me fail in front of everybody. I remember walking away from that experience a little bit, making a slight fool of myself, a little bit of anger, a little bit of frustration, humiliation. And I think that sometimes what we experience as Christians, when we go through what the Hebrew writer is saying, sometimes happens to us. It says you're running the race. Your eyes are fixed on heaven. You're filled with those hopes that one day you'll be rewarded by your Savior. One day you'll see God face to face. One day all of the trials of this life will be in the past. And all of a sudden, seemingly out of nowhere, some weakness trips you up and you stumble and commit sin. And sometimes it's the same feeling. You start picking yourself back up. You're like, well, what was that? What caused me? Who put that there? And you look and you realize, well, that was so easy to fall. The stumbling block really wasn't that big. There's weakness in my life. And often, sometimes even the emotion of humiliation. I'm a strong Christian. I've got my hopes on heaven, and something so easy as that caused me to commit sin. It angers me. It frustrates me. It happens in my life as well. You're running so strong. You feel as if you've climbed new heights. Your faith is growing. You're making improvements in your service to the Lord. You're doing more now than you ever have. And sin somehow finds a way to trip you and make you fall. You feel angry. You feel frustrated. Why can't I run much more smoothly? I don't want these things tripping me up anymore. Guess what? There's an answer to those feelings in verse 2. There is a solution to those seemingly unknown weaknesses that prop up and trip us up. Read that verse in verse 2, Brother Tim.
Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God.
He says, you want to run much smoother. You want to run in such a way that those obstacles don't trip you up as they used to in the past. He says, here's the answer. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And I remember one of the first times I started studying that passage, started thinking to myself, wait a minute, that seems very, very simplistic. That's the answer? Just look at Jesus. Keep your eyes fixed on Him, and that'll get rid of all of these obstacles. Sometimes the answers like that frustrate me even more. What does that mean? Look at Jesus. Look at Him. Keep your eyes fixed on Him, and that'll get rid of all of those obstacles. Well, I think it depends on how we look at Jesus. That's why I believe sometimes we get frustrated by maybe oversimplistic answers. Because maybe that means we're going to have to dig a little bit deeper. Do a little bit more study to find out, well, what does that mean? How am I supposed to be looking at Jesus? I think that's the point, is that it all depends on how we look at Him. There were occasions in the New Testament where there were certain individuals that did have their eyes fixed on Jesus, but I don't think it helped them in their area of sin or temptation. There were a couple examples if you want to look at. We're going to look at Mark the third chapter. And read a few verses there, Brother Tim.
He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him.
We see another example of individuals looking at Jesus in Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 19.
In order that they might catch him in some statement, so that they could deliver him to the rule and to the authority of the governor.
There were certain individuals that did have their eyes fixed on Jesus. Oh, their eyes were fixed on him. They were watching his every move, listening and analyzing every word that he said, but they were eyes of suspicion. These were eyes looking for a loophole. These were eyes saying, wait a minute, I know if I keep listening long enough, I'll find a contradiction. I'll find something that he said here. Oh, that can't mean that because he said this over here. It contradicts that statement, nullifies it. So I must be innocent of my sin. There are a lot of people that look at Jesus that way. Oh, there are a lot of people that believe that's the answer to their stumbling block. That's the answer to their sin. Just keep your eyes looking at Jesus long enough with eyes of suspicion. Saying, I know that that can't mean what I believe it says it means. It has to mean something else. I cannot truly be guilty of that kind of sin. So if I look closely enough, I'll find a loophole. I'll find an excuse. That's not the answer I believe the Hebrew writer is telling us. No, we shouldn't look at Jesus with eyes of suspicion. Eyes saying, well, that it just can't be that clear cut. I'm sure it doesn't mean that. And you let me study long enough and I'll find where it cancels that out. And I surely am not guilty of those kinds of sins. Now we need to look honestly. But we also need to look deeply at Jesus. I'll give an example of perhaps one of the ways we struggle when we look at the Lord. I don't know if you remember this or not. It used to be a long time ago. I remember there were these pictures that were encased in frames, glass frames. They would hang them up in malls. And you'd always see kind of two groups of people looking at these pictures. The pictures weren't that fabulous. They were mostly just pictures of swirling circles, or they'd be a period of diamonds or rectangles or triangles. You look and say, well, it doesn't really mean much. You have two groups of people looking at those pictures. One group of people looking at it, their eyes were squinted, they were kind of confused, scratching their heads, saying, well, what does that mean? And then you'd have another group of people looking at the very same picture, and all of a sudden their reaction was quite different from the first group. They weren't confused. All of a sudden their eyes started to pop up. Their mouths dropped open. They were smiling. They were amazed, saying, wait a minute. They were looking beyond the surface.
They were no longer seeing just swirling circles or triangles. They were seeing a three-dimensional image of an eagle swooping down over a mountain somewhere. And thought, wow, I couldn't see that just on the surface, but I allowed my eyes to rest a little bit, and I kept looking, and I saw something very deep and amazing and three-dimensional in front of me. And I think that we see two groups of people looking at Jesus that very same way. Some people would never get beyond the surface. Okay, so he was man and he was God. He died on the cross. Was raised from the dead. Went back to heaven. I'm supposed to look at that and that'll keep me from sin. You're not looking deep enough. You're looking on the surface. You need to reach out and see maybe a more three-dimensional image of the lessons we can learn about the Lord. I mean, this is what the Hebrew writer is saying. Don't just look at the surface. Look deep into the image of who Jesus is, His character, what it means to have a relationship with Him, and what He did for us. I want to talk about that in three specific ways that we can look a bit deeper at the image of who Jesus is and have our eyes fixed on Him. Only one area that we need to have our eyes fixed on is the fact that Jesus was both God and human at the same time. This is something that is affirmed in Scripture. If you will turn to Philippians chapter 2. Brother Tim, read those verses, verse 5.
Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men.
Here Paul clearly affirms Jesus was not ashamed to be equal with God, but yet He did put on the form of a man. He was God and human at the same time. We have another passage in Colossians chapter 2, in verse 9. Bodily form. Jesus did not lose an ounce of His divine nature, His Godhead. He was God and a human being at the same time. Don't ask me how that happened. It was a very complex fact of Jesus. But He was. You look at it. There were human elements about Jesus. His mother Mary, physically, His mother, she's the one who physically gave birth to Him. She became pregnant. We have a woman, our congregation, young girl, she just recently gave birth for a while there. Looked like she had a big old pumpkin hiding underneath her shirt. That's the way it is. Physically, you start to see the shape of that human being in your body. That's a very human element of how we were brought into this world. Mary did that. Mary had her body take the form of she was carrying a child. The child was born. It says when the time for the birth came near, physically came forth. But there was also a divine element in that. She was a virgin. That's not a very human element of bringing someone into this world. She had never been with a man. She was impregnated by the Holy Spirit. This is God and human elements interacting at the same time. We see Jesus physically grew up. He physically developed at one point. We read about Him about the age of 12 years old. Just a little fella. Just a young guy, 12 years old. Then all of a sudden we read over as the Gospel of Luke continues at the age of 30. He's publicly preaching. He's growing up. Wasn't born in this world a 30-year-old man. No, he had to grow up. Took time, just the way I'm now approaching 30. I wasn't born 30. I've taken some time. But we also see some God-like elements in that human development. We see some things that this human being did that no human being should ever, ever be able to do. We had one occasion where the disciples were out on a boat somewhere. They were on this lake and they witnessed, they saw something approaching them. And their reaction was they were afraid. And they started reasoning. They said, well, wait a minute, this image I'm seeing on the lake, it has to be a ghost of some kind. That was their rational explanation. Because what were they thinking? Human beings don't do this. Human beings aren't capable of just going out and walking on water. Go ahead and read that passage, Brother Tim, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14, there in verse 23.
After he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost," and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid."
Here again, we see an actual human being doing something only God can do. He was God and human at the same time. Perhaps the greatest example of this is on that mountain in Matthew chapter 17. Read what occurred there when the disciples witnessed firsthand the actual body of Jesus transforming or transfiguring before their eyes. Read that passage in Matthew chapter 17.
6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light.
Again, human and God. You might say, well, what's the point of that? How is focusing on the fact that Jesus was both God and man? Okay, the Bible says that was the case. I accept that. How is that going to help me overcome temptation? This is the point. Is not that exactly what we are attempting to do ourselves? To be like God, but also be human at the same time. I don't mean be like God in the sense that you could work miracles. I don't mean that we're supposed to be like God in the sense that we're omnipotent and know everything. That's impossible. We're human beings. But our character is to be God-like. Everything that we do, everything that we think, all of our emotions are to be centered, to be motivated by who God is. That's the teaching we receive in the Sermon on the Mount there in the Gospel of Matthew. Remember when Jesus starts preaching to them and says, "I want you to be perfect. I don't want you to just do good to people that do good back to you." He says, what reward is there in that? "No, but I want you to pray for those that hurt you. Pray for your enemies. Do good to those that maliciously use you and harm you." And he says, this is the teaching, "For I want you to be perfect just as your heavenly Father is perfect." In other words, I want you to be like God. Because that's who God is. That's His character. God is someone who sends rain on not just the just. He sends rain on the wicked and the evil as well. Be like God. There's a problem sometimes have in trying to be like God. We're human. We have weaknesses. Guess who was very open about that conflict of being human but trying to be like God? The Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was very, very vocal and open about his struggle. Read that in Romans chapter 7. Romans the 7th chapter. Here, verses 21 through 24, Paul makes this very open statement. He says, "I want to tell you something. This is a struggle." He uses a word perhaps even bigger, more powerful than the word struggle. He says, "There is a war going on in my body. I'm trying to be like God, but I have temptation. I have weaknesses. I'm a human being. It's not easy." In fact, listen to something he says within that chapter itself. Go back there. Stay there in Romans chapter 7. And Brother Tim, go ahead and read verses 16 through 19.
But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want.
Listen to that statement he makes. In verse 18, he says, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. That sounds very familiar to something Jesus once said to his disciples. I remember specifically one occasion where Jesus was in the garden and he was very troubled by the thoughts of his death. He said, I need to go over here and I need to pray, but I want you to stay here. I want you to watch and I need you to pray with me. He goes for a little space, starts praying, goes back to his disciples. What does he find them doing? They're sleeping. Their sleep overwhelmed. The physical tiredness that they felt in their body overcame the spiritual dedication and action they should have been engaging in. Here is their master about to die, and he says, I want you to pray with me. I need you. I need your support. I need your encouragement. I need you to do something very spiritual right now. And he sees them not doing it. Sleep overcame them. What did he do? I believe he understood. I believe he had a little bit of compassion and understanding. What was his statement? What? Can't you watch with me for 1 hour? But I also understand. Your spirit is willing, but I understand that your flesh is weak. How could he make a statement like that? What? God understands? Yes, because that was the situation Jesus was in. He was a human being and God at the same time and had a struggle with that. Therefore, it says in the book of Hebrews chapter 2, he knows what it's all about being human, and therefore he understands what it's like trying to be good, trying to be just, trying to be holy, but having this physical body that sometimes doesn't agree and doesn't want to do what God is telling us to do.
Read some of those passages there, Timothy, brother. Tim, read Hebrews chapter 2 in verses 17 through 18.
Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted.
And there's the point. I think sometimes we miss a blind that understanding. I meet a lot of people and talk to a lot of people as we study these passages. A lot of times the understanding we have is, okay, I get it. Jesus understands what it's like to be human. So he doesn't expect me to really try that hard. No, on the contrary. It says that he was able to overcome temptation, and therefore he knows what we need. He can come to our aid. So here's the point. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says we sometimes have these stumbling blocks that knock us down and bring us back into sin. But if we want the answer to that, we need to look at Jesus. This is the point. Remember, he knows exactly what temptation is like. He experienced temptation. And therefore, we need to look at how he handled temptation. You know that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13? It says, there's no temptation that has overcome you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, and with the temptation will give you the way of escape. Guess who paved that road that's an escape route from temptation? Jesus paved that road. And guess who took it?
Jesus did.
We read this morning Jesus being tempted by the devil. It was a real experience. The Bible says after that temptation, angels came to minister to him. It was a grueling experience. But the difference is he overcame it. So here's the point. Remember that the Lord understands he is compassionate. But we need to look and study how Jesus overcame those temptations so we can take that route of escape that he took as well, and we can overcome those obstacles. I think another point we need to look at is in Luke chapter 7. Not only must we have our eyes fixed on the point that Jesus knows exactly what it's like to be human and to be like God, but Jesus was able to heal the worst case scenarios in his ministry. I think sometimes I consider it an understatement when we say Jesus was a miracle worker. Yes, he was, but in addition to that, what makes him so amazing as a miracle worker, he healed the absolute worst case scenarios. Scenarios that no one ever should have had the ability to fix or make right again. Look at one such example in Luke chapter 7. Brother Tim, would you read that? Luke 7 verses 11 through 17.
When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Peter gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." This report concerning him went out all over Judea, and in all the surrounding districts.
You know, sometimes I think it's amazing how resilient our bodies are to pain. I don't want it to finish what we go through. It is painful. It is a truly difficult thing to endure physical pain and suffering. But sometimes it's almost amazing how resilient we are as humans, the body, what we're capable of overcoming and putting up with. One area, though, that I think is unmatched in the area of suffering is emotional pain and loss. Sometimes that's almost unparalleled to the physical pain we experience. We see a woman that is at the height of emotional pain and loss. She not only is a widow, she's had the very last person in her family taken away from her. And she now is completely alone. You talk about pain. Jesus understood this kind of pain. It says he had compassion. It says he looked at her. And so we see that the miracle he's about to perform is for her benefit. No, I would admit and say, yes, it's a powerful thing. A powerful thing to come to a coffin, put your hand on it, and have a dead corpse just get up and start speaking again. Yes, that's an amazing miracle, but that is not the miracle Jesus performs in this passage. The miracle that Jesus performs is the passage that comes right after the dead man began to speak. It's Jesus gave him back to his mother. Jesus healed a broken heart.
That's worst case scenario.
That's the absolute epitome of the ability to heal. It goes beyond the physical. He can see a weeping, broken, destructive heart just breaking away. Overwhelmed with grief and suffering. Even it says this large crowd. You know, sometimes it's amazing. You know, we understand we have a duty as Christians to try to be there to comfort, to say, I'm with you. But sometimes the only thing we can do is just cry with somebody. You can't say anything that's going to make the pain stop.
And here's this large crowd. What are they going to do? They can be there to cry with her is about it. And I, again, don't want to diminish that. That is, it's a big thing for Christians to sympathize with each other.
Paul said one member suffers, the rest of the members suffer with them. But only Jesus has the power to heal a worst case scenario like this. I want to make an illustration based on that. Jesus, consequently, can heal worst case scenario in the realm of sin. Sometimes our brethren, maybe those that are in the world, those that aren't members of the church, can be very hard on people who commit certain types of sin and not others. In our world, it seems like everybody lies. So you lie, and it's really not that big of a deal. Well, everybody says a foul word once in a while, so that's not that bad. But you look at the man in 1 Corinthians who was having relations with his father's wife. In the eyes of many,
that's serious. That's sick. That's disgusting. That's appalling. That's sin that we just don't talk about.
I read in the Bible that that man repented of his sin. They were told as a congregation, they said, you need to discipline this individual. You need to remove this individual from your midst. Well, guess what happened? That individual repented, came back to the church. But there was something that Paul had to say to that congregation in 2 Corinthians. Read that to him in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 4 through 11.
For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. So that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes.
Sometimes I think we have a tendency of coming up short when it comes to a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ who has committed sin, comes to the congregation, wants to make it known. Many times I've seen the attitude is, well, they've done what's right, let's get back to business. Paul says the job isn't over yet. This brother has committed sin. They've repented of it. They've come back. Now I want to say something to you, brethren. You've got a responsibility now. Now you have work to do. Not only do I want you to forgive them, you need to comfort them. Who knows what the outside world was saying to this individual? You suppose that the rest of the world was going to be as forgiving to this individual as the congregation was supposed to be? Many times the world can be very cruel. And what's even sadder, sometimes the church maybe isn't as sympathetic and forgiving as compassionate as what they need to be. And could be just as cruel and unforgiving as the rest of the world is. He says, I don't want you to be like that. You've got a job. You have to comfort this individual. Why? Because Satan doesn't stop when he gets us to commit sin. When we start realizing what we've done and we want to get back to being faithful again, guess what Satan's going to do? He said, what is the scheme of the devil? To overwhelm us with excessive sorrow.
you feel like you've just done something so horrific, so wrong, that who would want you now? The devil's going to make you think that. But I think what we need to remember is that Jesus healed worst case scenarios. So what that should help us do is when we do stumble into sin, you can't get back in the race focusing on the fact that Jesus is not going to have any problem forgiving you of this as long as you're willing to repent and make it right and come back to Him. And we as brethren need to realize we are going to help people do that. It's not going to be easy for certain people to just get up and say, I'm ready to serve the Lord now. Then remember, they may have other friends, other family members that aren't going to be quite as forgiving, because they don't have that same teaching and ethical standard as what the Lord teaches the church to have. We have the responsibility to help encourage others when they make things right. And also need to have that courage and the comfort to know that Jesus healed absolute worst case scenarios. It should help us get back up instead of being too ashamed to dust ourselves off and get back in the race. One final point, and we'll bring our lesson to close here, and I think we need to have our minds focused on the fact of how passionate the love that Jesus has for us. Turn to Mark chapter 15. I think there's certain passages of Scripture that sometimes I struggle with. What else could I possibly say? It seems like this passage just says it all. I think this is one such example. When we read what happened to Jesus in Mark chapter 15, I want you to just read it. Go ahead, Tim, read Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 20.
Early in the morning, the chief priest, with the elders and scribes and the whole council, immediately held a consultation. And binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "It is as you say." The chief priest began to accuse him harshly. Then Pilate questioned him again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priest had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." But Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews." They kept beating his head with the reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him.
Again, one of those very powerful passages of Scripture. You're almost at a loss for what else you could possibly add to that. But I do have one story that I heard that I think really exemplifies just how moving this event was. I remember hearing about a man in Tennessee, and he lived in a very small town and didn't have a very good reputation in the town that he lived in. So everybody was pretty amazed when they turned around and saw that man come to church. Just absolutely amazed. Even more amazed as he continued coming to services, and one day after the preaching walked right up the front and said he wanted to repent and wanted to be a Christian and be baptized and forgiven of his sins. Everybody rejoiced because they had just tolerated and had to put up with the evil antics of this man in that community for so many years. So happy. I remember the preacher was once telling a story about how he continued to grow in his faith. He said, I remember one Sunday preaching from this passage. He said, and I looked out and saw that man, Herbert Howe, with big old tears just streaming down his face. He said, Herbert walked up to him after the preaching and said, I can't read and I can't write. And that was the first time that I ever heard that they spit on my Lord. Herbert had come to the understanding that if anybody should have been spitting on anybody else, it should have been God spitting on Herbert Howe. But it wasn't. Couldn't understand. You mean God wants to forgive me? I know I need punishment. That's what I deserve. And he would let his son be spit on. And Herbert started asking questions. Why would he do that for me? As he studied, he came to this one answer. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Brother Tim, would you go ahead and read verses 6 and 7.
Just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety.
What we understand is that there was a moment where Jesus didn't want to die. Jesus was going through the same emotions that anybody else would go through, knowing that their life was about to be horrifically treated and tormented and punished and tore up the way he was on the cross. And he didn't want to go through that. But there was one thing that overwhelmed him. It was verse 8. Go ahead and read that.
Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered.
Sometimes we say things like, I wish I could pay back the Lord for what he did for me. I know there's been times in my life where I've thought that. I certainly don't deserve forgiveness. What can I do to let him know how much I appreciate what he did? Just do exactly what he did for you. Obey. It was his obedience in a time of very difficult circumstances. He didn't want to do this. It was a difficult emotion for him. He prayed, Lord, if it is possible, I don't want to go through with this. I don't want to suffer. Let it pass from me. But he had obedience. When it all came to be said and done, he obeyed what his father told him to do. And we can do the exact same thing when we're going through temptation. When you feel that weakness pop up out of nowhere, threatening to topple you over, to cause you to fall back in sin, and you feel that war that Paul talked about, that struggle we experience, you want to pay back the Lord, let Him know how much you appreciate what He did for you, obey God and don't sin. Obey Him over what your flesh is being tempted to do. And every moment you do that, you will be paying homage and giving thanks and in a way paying back a part of the debt that we owe to the Lord by obeying what He tells us. Live faithfully. Be pure. good. Don't sin. I believe these three simple areas, we will make major strides in how we run faithfully in His service. Again, Hebrews reminds us so many times we're threatened by temptation to topple back over, and sometimes we do that. How can we get back in the race and have a much, much safer, much smoother run for our dedication to Him? Have your eyes fixed on Jesus. Remember that Jesus was both God and human at the same time. Therefore, not only does He sympathize and understand what you're going through, He has the exact answer. Go to Him. Look at Him. Follow Him. He'll give you every answer, everything you need to overcome those temptations, because He went through every single one of them. Have your eyes fixed on the fact that Jesus heals absolute worst case scenario, so that when we do stumble into sin, we can't pick ourselves back up. Instead of being riddled with guilt, thinking, how in the world would He ever want to forgive me for what I just did? Don't think that. Remember, Jesus healed worst case scenarios. He can handle that sin you committed. And Jesus has such a powerful love for us that was motivated by obedience. Let's obey God. And let's encourage someone who's with us here this evening. You can obey the Lord as well. This morning. You can have obedience and demonstrate how much you appreciate what the Lord did for you. He died on the cross for your sins and shed His perfect sinless blood so that you could go to heaven. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He who knew no sin became sin on your behalf so that you might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And you can take access of that. You can take advantage of what He did for you by obeying what He tells us to do. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Won't you come and accept that invitation? Put the Lord on in baptism, repenting of sin, making confession that He is the Lord, the Son of God, and you can have all those sins washed and wiped away. While we stand and sing this song of encouragement, won't you come?